Revelation chapter 21. Okay, we're looking now at some detail at the items of eternity, what our eternal home will be like. And I think in just making a flyby over everything, that you get a good picture of the glory of eternity and the glory of the believer's eternal home. And reason to say that we have every hope, every optimism, because of the wonderful care of the Lord. And Jesus, remember, had promised that He would prepare a place for us. And in Revelation chapter 21, we're looking at the elements of that place, and it is being described in a rather detailed manner. 21:1 talks about the arrival of God's utopia. And the first thing to note, and we'll simply under these headings just do a 1, 2, 3, 4 notation of the items that are involved in it. Keep in mind that chapter 21 is full of allusions to the Old Testament. The references are primarily from two places. One, Isaiah chapter 60, and also chapter 65. He also borrows a lot of things from Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And I think that all comes together to prove one point, that the more you study the Scripture, the more you see it, is the unity of God's revelation, or the unity of the Word. And again, at that, I like to stop for just a moment and say, I've had the privilege now for a good 40 years of study of Scripture daily and intensely, and this is the thing of which I'm most impressed. The unity of Scripture. That the themes that go through it, the scattering of authors over thousands of years, and yet they come together in unity of doctrine. They teach the same thing, even without consultation. I think if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four authors looking at the life of Jesus, create a harmony. And I think the thing to ask is simply this. What chance would you have of taking, let's say, 24 authors scattered over several thousand years, writing independently and on their own, coming together with a book that harmonizes in doctrine, in history, and in every other area? And if I could give a testimony to that fact, this is the most impressive thing I know about the study of the Word. It is many authors over many years writing one book that is one consistent whole. And that's a powerful apologetic for Scripture. So that we're coming to the last book of the Bible, and yet much of its material comes out of these two places in the Old Testament. So that Isaiah had a vision of the New Jerusalem. Ezekiel had a vision of the New Temple. And John takes these and weaves them together so that Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Revelation are all consistent in the presentation of this that is made. Notice in verse 1, John's vision is of new heavens and new earth. So the vision is not, and let's put it down in a negative way, the vision that he has is not a misty paradise of the future. It is named the same thing that we live in the midst of, with one exception. And that one exception is new. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now in Revelation, we take heavens and earth, the same heavens and earth, and something happens. They are now called new. Now let's survey, remember what happened. When God created the heavens and the earth, He created them to be God's permanent, or man's permanent home. Sin, death entered, and this heaven and this earth became and remains enemy territory. God's plan of history is not to trash what He started. God's plan is to redeem what He started. And therefore, this earth in the present moment is still groaning and moaning. And as you well know, if you know anything about your surrounding, there's lots of groaning and moaning in the hospital, out of the hospital, in the political scene, off the political scene. And what is taking place at the present moment, and please keep with Revelation, but look at Romans 8:21. God made the heavens and the new earth. Sin enters, and the heavens and the earth, or the creation, becomes a slave to corruption. Scientists talk about the second law of thermodynamics, the fact that if you place an object here, it doesn't get newer, it gets older. It doesn't develop into something finer, it deteriorates. Your car is sitting out in the parking lot, and what's it doing on the downside? Falling apart. The body is rusting, it is corrupting, it is getting older. You will not go out in the parking lot and say, "Wow, my car is better than when I drove it in. It's now driving on all cylinders. How did that happen?" Well, that's just normal. My tires, I went out in the lot, and you know when you get new tires, they got those little teeny rubber hair-like pieces sticking up, and they weren't on there when you drove in, but give it an hour, and your tires will improve to that point. That doesn't happen. Doesn't happen with anything. Doesn't happen with us. And consequently, the whole creation is involved. So notice verse 20, because of the entry of sin, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from slavery to corruption. So notice it's not God saying, "I'm going to trash creation." It's God saying, "I'm going to redeem creation into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." For we know that the whole creation groans. And therefore, he's talking about the heavens and the earth as they exist now, and they're waiting redemption. So when you come to Revelation chapter 21, God has not trashed the heavens. He has not trashed the earth. He has made them new in every sense of the word. Now, then we can get a little bit of a definition about new heavens and new earth. And I'm going to put the word new and just a line out of here to represent heavens and the earth. A couple of important things about it. First is this. God's plan is to reverse the decay brought by sin. And he does it by the redemption of Christ, or based on Christ's work. And that is true not only of creation, but that's true of man. These bodies are decaying and corrupting, and because Christ died for us on the cross, when this body goes to the grave, it will one day come forth to be made a glorious body, because God's plan is to reverse decay brought by sin, and he will do it based on Christ's work. This is not only true of man, this is true of creation. So that man is made a new creature, and creation is made a new creation. And that's why we've got the same vocabulary that we started with in Genesis chapter 1. Second, there are two words for new in the New Testament, and they both convey a little different idea. The first one is the word naos. The second one is the word kainos. And they do maintain a distinction, and here's what it is. The first one, new, naos, is new in the sense of existence. Kainos is also new, but it's not new in the sense of existence. It's new in the sense of freshness. Now, when you come to Revelation 21:1, and he talks about the new heavens and the new earth, which word would you guess he uses? New in the sense of existence, or new in the sense of freshness? Well, in verse 1, in each case, a new heaven is a kainos heaven, fresh heaven. And the earth is a kainos earth. It is a new earth. And notice once again, as we said earlier, God didn't trash the first heavens and the first earth. God is going to make them fresh. And that would be the idea of purged of all sin and all results of sin. And that's hard to imagine. But that's what he's talking about as we come into this this great chapter on the eternal state, is to remind us now that there is an identity, there is a similarity that's there, like you've lived among the heavens and the earth. Eternity will be heavens and the earth without sin and without any of its results. Now that leaves you with a lot to think about, because what will that really be like? Well, since we've never seen one that is free of the results of sin and sin itself, we don't know. But it sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like a glorious future, and this is exactly what God is talking about here. So notice verse 1, I saw a fresh heaven and a fresh earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. When did they pass away? They passed away, I believe, at the final judgment. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 10, 20 and verse 11, sorry, 20 and verse 11. Great white throne describing the last judgment of the Bible. And in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And I take it we could, and no place was found for them. So I take it that at the final judgment, you would have the activity of 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3, where these things are done away. That's not a major point, but nonetheless, they are there. Now, notice one other remark in chapter 21 and verse 1 that is important. And the important note is there's something missing. There is to be no longer any sea. Now, what does that mean? That can be taken in two ways. Number one, you can take it in a physical sense. That would mean that there's no water except that mentioned in 22:1. Only water or body of water is chapter 22, verse 1, and there it's figurative. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming to the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we'll talk about that later. Have you ever stopped to think along the line that our whole ecology and physiology of this present earth is really water-based? I got these figures from Encyclopedia Britannica. I hope they're accurate or reasonably so. The globe, about 70% water. Blood in our veins, about 90% water. Our bodies, about 65% water. And as far as we know, no other planet is so water-based as this planet. When water in the Bible is used figuratively, what it is a figure of? Isn't it a figure of life, eternal life, of satisfaction? John chapter 4, Jesus said, I can give you water that you can't get out of this well that will spring up into eternal life. Revelation consistently talks about water in terms of satisfaction and life. John chapter 7 talks about water, which was the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Interesting point. God has surrounded us with water. Water in Scripture, typically when it is figurative of eternal life. You want to get a thought on that? That only on this planet God is tapping man on the shoulder and saying everything you do is water-based, eternal life. And consequently, God has enveloped us in an envelope of water, if we can use that phrase, that reminds us that our existence depends upon it, and reminds us that water is figurative of eternal life. That is one aspect. If we take this to be a strictly a physical matter, there will be no more seas. In other words, the whole ecology of in which we live in glorified state will not require water at all. However, the sea is also heavily symbolical in Scripture. And it is often used to symbolize the activity of non-covenant nations. The nations or the Gentiles that have no relationship to God. And it's the activity of the non-covenant nations in terms of the restlessness. And let me give you several passages that make that clear. Go to Isaiah 57, 20, 21. When the book of Revelation uses figures, we really don't have to guess what they are because they're often explained. And Isaiah and several other passages make it clear that Gentile nations, the activities of nations that are non-covenant, nations that have no particular relationship to God, are moving, they're restless, they're active. The story of history. Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the tossing sea. So notice it's very clear that sea has a symbolic meaning. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. How would you summarize? Restless activity. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So the restless activity of the nations that never brings peace is symbolized by the sea. Look at Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And here's a chapter that talks about the succession of nations that will come one after another in this prophecy. And verse 1 reads, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my visions by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Perhaps in his own mind that would be, usually when you have the sea, it means the Mediterranean. And so he sees in his vision the Mediterranean Sea being kicked up with waves. And notice what happens, verse 3. Four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. And then he lists them, and is as well understood in prophecy. You have the succession of nations through Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and so forth. So what is the sea? Well, the sea seems to be symbolical of the great population of humanity from which these leaders come. Go to Revelation 13. This is a very definite symbolical use of the sea. Revelation 13 and verse 1. You have this great beast or world dictator, and notice from where he comes. 13:1, he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a great beast coming up out of the sea. And he is described, as we've often summarized, this great leader coming up from the seas or out of the nations, we have often called Mighty Mouth because of the words of verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months or 3.5 years. He opens his mouth and blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name, etc. Verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and so forth. But notice, he comes out of the sea. So you can have a very definite idea then, and let's go back to Revelation chapter 21. And certainly to take this in a symbolical sense certainly fits. There is no longer any sea. In other words, in the eternal state, will there be a succession of rulers among the nations? Will one nation rise in eternity and defeat another, and then another rise and defeat that one? Is that part of eternity? Or is only one king on one throne forever? And it's very clear that there's one king on one throne forever. And therefore, the no longer any sea could be a reference to the rise of Gentile nations, the rise from the masses, the activity, the restless activity of history is all over. History is finished. This is eternity as we come into this particular chapter. Now, notice the arrival of this great utopia is described as to its purpose. I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And if we take that to be figuratively, if we take it to be physically, then it would simply mean no longer will life be water-based. You won't have dehydration in heaven. God will give us a pint of body kind of condition that doesn't have to have water in contrast to this. That's certainly a possible interpretation. It's also possible to say that the wicked, the activity that we've had under the symbol of the sea elsewhere in Scripture will no longer. Human government is over, and only God is at the central focal part. And verse 2, I saw the holy city. Word holy, always keep in mind its basic meaning is set apart. The set apart city coming down from heaven, or out of heaven, out of is ek, source, out of heaven, and from God. Very interesting that this expression is used three times. It describes the New Jerusalem here. It describes the New Jerusalem also in verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. You say, well, what does that have to do with us? Look at the other place it occurs, Revelation 3, verse 12. And in Revelation 3, the church at Philadelphia is being addressed. The church, the body of Christ, of which we are part. What do we have to do with the New Jerusalem? Well, according to chapter 3 and verse 12, we have these words. He who overcomes, speaking to the church at Philadelphia, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And here is the same phrase that is used in Revelation 21, which comes down out of heaven from my God. What does the church have to do with the New Jerusalem? Well, notice Revelation 3:12 makes us directly involved in the New Jerusalem. So going back to chapter 21, the church has already been promised a part of the New Jerusalem, and I take it verse 2 simply ties us into that great future. And I know it is sounds unusual, but in the strictest sense of the word, our eternal state is not heaven. Our eternal state is the New Jerusalem. And we often are inaccurate on that, and I think the more you see through this chapter, we'll see that our future is associated with the New Jerusalem. That would be hard for people to handle. Are you a Christian? Are you ready for the New Jerusalem? Now you might say, well, last time I was asked that, I was asked if I was ready for heaven. Well, it seems to me like we have more of a tie-in in Scripture that while heaven is used of the New Jerusalem, that New Jerusalem is more precisely the figure that is involved in this chapter than anything else. By the way, the New Jerusalem, beginning at 21:2, is the theme through the rest of the book of Revelation. John never loses. From this point on, he never loses his focus on this place called the New Jerusalem. And when you read of it then, it's a place of activity. We'll see that through chapter 21. It's a place where people dwell. And we closed last hour by saying, telling you about the statement of Hinduism, about what human life is. When human life ends, it's like a drop falling into the ocean. It's absorbed, and that's heaven. That's eternity. No activity, no people. You're just a drip dropped in the ocean, and you're amalgamated with everything else. You're absorbed in everything else, and that is the whole picture. That is not the Christian picture of heaven in any sense of the word. We are not drops going into the ocean. There's a very real future that involves doing things, saying things, associating with people, associating with fellow believers, associating with the Lord, and this chapter is full of it. So figure that we're going to be very, very, very busy as far as eternity is concerned. Okay, notice the phrase then, coming down out of heaven from God. I think we've got to take that in sound interpretation. Wouldn't you take that to be a spatial concept? It's coming down out of heaven from God, and then it is described in terms of its construction, coming down out of heaven from God, and notice the word made ready. Made ready. Those words, because they are important to tie in to some of the teaching of Jesus. The word made ready, and I put this just for you to see, so you'll see the verbal correspondence, is hetoimazo. Hetoimazo. That little mark means put an H there. Hetoimazo. And the word hetoimazo is a word that simply means either to make ready, or it also means to keep ready. Make ready, keep ready. Now let me take you to two passages that make this little simple word easy to understand. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. Matthew 3, verse 3. This new heaven and new earth is hetoimazo. It is made ready. And let me show you that same verse in a few contexts, so we'll be a little bit at home with it. Matthew 3 and verse 3. And I think you'll see the idea of preparation that's involved in it. Matthew 3:3. Oh, let's get the entire context back to verse 1. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, hetoimazo, make ready the way of the Lord." What's he saying? The Messiah is coming. Get ready. The idea of preparation. Now let's take it and put it on a non-spiritual plane. Luke 9:52. The word will be very appropriate for what many of you ladies will do at noon. You will announce lunch is ready. And you mean that you've engaged in the activity of setting the table, preparing the food, and so forth. And so in chapter 9, verse 52, it says, "He sent messengers," Jesus, "sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went, entered a village of Samaritans to make arrangements." Hetoimazo. Here it's translated, "to make arrangements." And they did not receive him. And therefore, if you call a travel agent and plan a trip, hetoimazo is the word for it. If you get out the maps and decide where you're going to go on vacation, hetoimazo. If you go to a restaurant, you give them your name. There are four in our party. The table is cleared, hetoimazo. The table is set, hetoimazo. Any idea of preparation that is involved. Now, go to John 14. And we want to put two portions together. We'll want to look at John 14:2 and Revelation 21:2. And here's what we find. In John chapter 14, verse 2, we have the following. Jesus speaks and says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Let me ask you something. Does that fit with country life or city life? Where do you find many, many, many dwelling places? In cities, don't you? And in chapter 21, we're talking about the new Jerusalem, the holy city. So notice the language of Jesus, many dwelling places, fits city life. And it fits the new Jerusalem. Many dwelling places, if it were not so, I'd have told you, "I go to prepare," hetoimazo. I go to prepare a place. So John 14:2 is the purpose. He's going with the purpose of preparation, or the purpose of preparing a place. I go with the purpose of preparing a place for you. Now back to Revelation 21. And notice the same word, hetoimazo, is used here to describe the New Jerusalem. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready, our same word, hetoimazo, same word that Jesus used, made ready as a bride adorned for its heaven, but, or the bride, a husband. But in John 14:2, the emphasis, he was going with the purpose of preparing a place, and now in Revelation 21:2, that place is now prepared. That place that he went to prepare is now prepared. So, we could put it this way. What Jesus said he would do is now done. What Jesus said he would do and said he would do is the summary of John 14 and verse 2. What Jesus said he would do, he has now done. Revelation 21 and verse 2. What he said he would do, he has now done. And you have an exact verbal connection with the word hetoimazo in the two passages. And you also have, I think, a connection because of the many places would be descriptive of city life. Now, let's make some observations. Number one observation on what we've looked at so far. Number one, our eternal home is marked by two things. And when I say it's marked by two things, I mean two things relative to this life. First of all, our eternal home is marked by two things. Number one, it's marked by similarity. And that similarity is found in two ways. Similarity in name. It is still heaven, and it is still earth. So it's marked by a similarity to where we are now in terms of its name. It is also similar in surroundings, because in this chapter we will have streets, walls, size, location, and activity. And in this present heaven and earth, do we not have walls and streets? Don't we have size, location, distance, activity? So notice in name and in surrounding, we have a lot of similarity. It is interesting, however, to note that in similarity and dissimilarity, both are the product of, well, let's put that down. They're similar in creation. God is the creator of the first heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, and God is the creator of the second. So there's going to be a lot that is alike. Two, there's lots of dissimilarity that is involved between the new heavens and the new earth. And the dissimilarities are, one, sin-results are gone. And two, activity becomes simple. The activity of the eternal state is, all activity, is all theocentric. It's all centered in God. And man will find every need, every necessity for life coming from God. He looks on his face. He drinks God's water. He bathes in God's light. And all of it is theocentric as far as eternity is concerned. Now, is that dissimilarity pretty big? It's enormous, isn't it? Can you imagine needing nothing for eternal existence but God Himself? You need no oxygen. You need no blood in your veins. We need nothing except God forever. And that's part of that picture. And can you ever imagine sin and results being gone? It would be well to remind ourselves every time we have an ache, cut a finger and it hurts, hit the bathroom door with your toe in the middle of the night, that's part of this system. There'll be no stubbing toes against doors in eternity. There'll be no pain, nothing that is connected with sin in any sense of the word. Okay, our eternal home is marked by two things, similarity, dissimilarity. Second observation, our eternal home is marked by intimacy. It is marked by intimacy. I don't know who hasn't been in a situation where you said, I just wish there was someone I could be close to. Well, that's part of time. Because notice the intimacy is involved in that we have a marriage relationship to the Lord. We have a perfect marriage relationship to God. And that is the bride figure that we had back in verse 2. Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. All right, next, and we have time just to introduce it, and that is the character of God's utopia. Their arrival of it, and now that it has arrived, let's look at its parts, let's examine it, and that's in 21 verses 3 and 4. And it's described in two ways. First of all, its character in terms of where God will be. You know, I sometimes stand here and I want so bad to take this stupid overhead projector and throw it in the river. And then I try to think back of why do we take time to write? And the answer is we are divine revelation information centered, are we not? While there's a lot that's emotional, and that's fine, well, there's a lot to going out the back door being inspired, I would rather send you out the back door informed. And consequently, one of the ways we get informed is through the eye gate. And consequently, I often say this tape is going to be so full of holes, no one can listen to it. And yet we're interested in getting this down in a permanent way. It's permanent truth. I remember a teacher in college saying the importance of taking notes and writing things down. He always said, let's see, what was it he always said? faded ink is 1,000 times better than a good memory. And what he meant is write it down. The ink may be faded, but you can still read it. Write it down. And that is always important. So we continue to labor on with this type of thing because I want you to see it. I want to do everything I can do as a pastor teacher to get it into your mentality so that you can think about it during the week and so you can read as you drive your car. You can do that. I shouldn't recommend this. I go to the post office in the morning and I open the mail on the way to church. So I can read. You can talk on the phone. You can take notes and also drive. And chew gum. All at one time. I didn't recommend that. That's just the way I do. And I've gotten it down to I only skid my brakes 4 times between here and the post office. And I have the impression of nobody else's car on my front of my car, and I've had it for quite a while, so it can be done. The point is, get it where you... I don't want you to remember it. I want to teach in such a way that you can't forget it. And it is so brought home that it is there. And that's why, if you're rather new to this, why we write out many points is in the interest of we're here to learn, to inform, and then we can learn how to live in the light of the truth that we've learned in God's Word. Okay, then notice in terms of where God is, chapter 21 and verse 3. The second one is in terms of what will be absent. Let's go as far as in terms of where God will be, 21:3. In verse 3, for the 21st time and the last time in Revelation, something happens. Can anyone pick it out? It's happened 21 times. This is the last one. It will never happen again. This is the 21st and final time that we hear a loud voice. It's the last loud voice of Revelation. And by the way, the word translated loud is literally great. It is the last great voice. Now, our translators have assumed that a great voice must be a loud one. And that perhaps is the case. I'm not so sure you can necessarily make that leap. But it's a great voice in the sense that it gets attention, and I suppose the best way to get it across to us is in this way. It's the last great voice of the book of Revelation. Why is it a great voice? And this is true all 21 times. A great voice is used to draw attention to the importance of what is being said. It is perhaps parallel, try to make it parallel to something in English. What do you do when you got a group and you want attention? I've never learned to do it. You. And I can't. Maybe someone could show me how. What's the meaning of the whistle? I want your attention. What else do we often use in terms of, hey guys, listen up. Okay, 21 times God has said, listen up. I want your attention. And it is in order to introduce very, very, very important things. And therefore, the truth of this verse is very important. And God is saying, I want to get your attention so that I heard a voice from the throne saying, listen up. Here is the truth I want to pass to you. And we will pick up with that second feature of the eternal state tonight. Father, we're thankful once again for your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen. And